it's going to sound like I'm talking about something else here, but the last song we sang, not the one that's up there right now, but the last song we sang, I love it. That is a beautiful song and so worshipful, and obviously straight from Leviticus, or Numbers, I should say, straight from Numbers. But I was thinking about that song recently, and I thought, man, the Jews pray that song still regularly, like the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you peace. But pause for a second. Have you read the book of 2 Corinthians? That song has already been fulfilled. It says, He has shown on you through the face of Jesus Christ. He has shown you his face. And the Lord bless you. Has he blessed me in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? Has he given me peace in Christ? Absolutely, a peace that passes understanding. Grace, of course, grace upon grace. So we sing that song. I almost was going to be like, man, let's do it again, but let's sing it in past tense. The Lord has blessed me and kept me, but I'm not sure it'll keep working. You know, I can like do the first couple words, and then it might totally like be ruined at the end, and then we're just all laughing instead of being serious. So let's not do it. But I just want to acknowledge that we sing that song, and if you're a follower of Christ, it's already happened. It's already happened. He's done it. And I have a real big pet peeve, and I'll just say it straight out. Brethren, I think, are top of the list when it comes to this pet peeve. I'm from that background, okay? So I can pick on them. They love this verse where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them, almost acting as though God's presence is not with you when there aren't two or three. Friends, I got great news for you. God is with me when I'm by myself. Hallelujah. Now, in church discipline and dealing with issues of forgiveness and bitterness and dissension and division, I should bring along two or three others when it's rejected the first time around. And where two or three are gathered in my name, in unity, there I am in the midst of them. Yes, amen to that too. Just want to encourage you. So we sing, you know, be all around me, right? Man, have you come to Hebrews chapter 13? And you come to verse 5? Of course, in English, it's just a pathetic translation. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's literally a triple and then a double negative. It's I will never, never forsake. I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. As though one never might not be enough. Come on, let's double, let's triple, let's quadruple, let's go five times, whatever that's called after quadruple. I don't know. Sing quang hello. Okay, anyway, all that to say is these songs, just think about what you're singing. Some of them, man, keep singing that song just as it is, but keep in mind it's been fulfilled. We're going to come to that one in just a minute. Before we do, I have a word for you that I really do believe some of you need to hear, and it's the message for this morning for some of you. It'll be short, but it'll get us into what we're going to discuss. But as we're leaving today, I want to say a very succinct statement, and I'm going to tell you a little story from the summer, and then we'll get into actually the content of the main message. But I've talked to a good number of you over the course of the last 2 days, and there are many of you I haven't talked to that this would apply very perfectly. So please, if this is for you, grab onto it, because this is the character of God. Some of you in your life are ending stories where God has not ended the story yet. You're saying a story is over, and God has said, did I say it was over? You've given up on somebody, God says, hang on, I'm working. A situation, health, whatever it might be, maybe something God put in your heart and you just kind of like walked away from it. I don't know what it is. In some of your lives, we haven't discussed it, but I don't know what your situation is. I just wonder, have you closed a story that God hasn't closed yet? This illustration might be a little pathetic because I feel like it's super shallow compared to the situations that you're walking through, the ones I've discussed with you. But I'll still share with you, it's just as encouragement. This summer in June, I was supposed to speak at a conference in Pakistan, and it was a youth conference, kind of high school, university age students, and they had well over 1,000 young people that were going to come from every single area of Pakistan. They were really excited about it. It was the first time they were holding this national youth conference of this sort. And they'd asked me to come and speak, and so I had prayerfully agreed to that, and then I applied for my visa, and I didn't get my visa, and they just kept, what they basically do is they don't reject you, they just ignore you. You're supposed to get like within 3 days, I don't have it, 2 weeks max, don't have it, a month, don't have it. Finally, I'm like, guys, they knew the system, they're like, that just means that they've rejected you. So finally, I'm like, well, okay, like, clearly I'm rejected, you need to find a replacement speaker. And I already like said, they were like posting videos every week about anticipation of it. You know, I was sending in like thoughts and stuff that we were going to be talking about. So it was like disappointing for them because they had really prepped for the subject and what was going on. So anyway, I was like, you need to find somebody else. And they said, well, let's just keep praying. But meanwhile, we will have a second speaker come. So they arranged that. And
And we kept praying. Well, comes up to just like a week before it, and I still don't have my visa. And so I'm like, can I cancel my ticket now? Because I can still get a bit of a refund if I do it now. But if I wait a little longer, like, I'll have to swallow that cost. And they said this is totally arbitrary. But this one lady, she's like, yes, but this was like on Tuesday. Can we wait till Friday? Just can we wait till Friday? I'm like, well, yeah, we've waited a couple months, and like, we can wait till Friday. That's fine. It's still, I still have a little bit of time to cancel. So we wait till Friday. Well, Friday comes, and all the, by the way, you have to understand, I've called the office probably at least 30 times in both Washington, D.C. and Islamabad. I mean, like, I've been on the phone, and they just ignored, like, oh, we're getting to the right people, getting to the right people. Like, nothing, like, no difference in the first call to the last call, nothing. So so Friday comes, and all the offices close at, like, early afternoon, because it's Fridays are the Islamic holy day, right? It's like their version of Sunday. And so all the offices closed, and everything's done. Well, I know the offices are now closed, and I know I don't have a visa. So I was like, well, I should probably write them and just go and cancel. But I was like, well, they said Friday, and in theory, we still have 8 hours of Friday, even though no offices are open at this point. So nighttime comes, don't have the visa, I go to bed. I'm like, all right, well, no visa, I'll write them in the morning. It'll be Saturday. I did my job, waited long enough, and now I'll cancel. So I wake up early morning, as I always do, and a little while later, I check my email. At midnight, on Friday night, when all the offices were closed, when nothing was open, when absolutely, I guarantee you, no Pakistani worker was working in the consulate, I get an email from the consulate saying, your visa has now been accepted, and they send me the QR code that I need for the airport, and bam, I get to go. Now, you can say whatever you want to say about that story. The reality is that God went to the office and opened it up and sent me my visa at midnight.
Obviously.
And he waited until midnight to do it. But all that to say is, we can close the door, we can say it's over, but until the clock strikes midnight. In other words, until God actually says it's over, until he actually says it's over, not when you think it's over, not when it's 99.9% over for you in your opinion, in your mind, until God says it's over, it's not over. And then I got great news for you too. And if you know me, like, if you know me decently well, just like decently, like we're not even friends, like you just barely know me, you'll know this detail about me because I share it at least once every two conferences anywhere in the world. Just because the illustration is vivid. But I do something that massively annoys my wife. It really does annoy my wife. And I'm not going to change in this one area. And that sounds really terrible, but in a minute you'll see what it is. Whenever I'm reading a book or watching a movie, I pull up the full synopsis online. Full synopsis. I mean, every scene detailed, like to the conversations. And I read through the full synopsis, and I will find out what is going to happen at every stage of the movie. I'm going to find out how conversations are they intense. I even know when to walk out of the room if I don't want to be part of an intense. I don't like intense conversations in movies. It's like, I'll come back when everyone's happy with each other again. And this genuinely, and it annoys my wife like crazy. I'm like, but why do I want to add stress and call it fun? That's not fun. There's nothing fun about it. And also, if my favorite character is going to die at the end, why am I going to watch it and then just be sad? Like, that sounds just like a pathetic existence. I don't know. You guys can have fun with that. I'm not going to. Same thing with books. I read the first chapter, see if it's any good. I'll read the last chapter and see who's still around. And then if it's not, I'm done with that book. That's why I basically just read theology. But I will read, I'll read other things too. But anyway, the point being is, I know the end of the story. I know the end of this story. I know what the last chapter is, and we're going to get to we're going to get to the final kingdom that's going to reign after all other kingdoms have fallen, after Russian kingdoms have fallen, and the Commonwealth has fallen, and the United States has fallen, and India has fallen, and China has fallen. When all kingdoms fall, there's going to be a kingdom that stands, and I know which kingdom it is. So it would be kind of really, really stupid for me. I'm using the word stupid, even though my kids aren't allowed to use the word stupid, but this is absolutely, utterly idiotic if I lived for the United States, if I lived for Canada, if I lived for China, because I know the end of all these places. Why? Why would I invest my heart into these places? Why? I love the people because they're going to last forever. Only two things last forever, souls and the Word of God. So absolutely, 100%, I'm going to invest in the people of Canada, the people of the United States, the people of the of Russia. I love them literally to death. But the countries, the kingdoms, I know they're ending. And it's not pretty. I'm not going to invest myself into that. It doesn't mean that we don't invest into seeing Christ glorified within those kingdoms. Absolutely. We have beautiful examples in Scripture where that's the case. But that's not where our heart belongs. That's going to be the key this morning. Now, before we get into our heart belonging, and we talked about the song that we just sang, I want to make a couple brief notes. One I was actually getting my
thank you.
Now we'll start. Well, we haven't even started the message yet. But
now we're recording.
30 minutes. I just want to make a couple of very quick notes. If you ask me, like, what's my passion for you? I want each one of you to get into the Word of God yourself. That if you are a student of God's Word, a lover of God's Word, just read Psalm 119, who wakes up in the middle of the night just to study God's Word. I'm telling you, you're not going to see that God's good and then start tasting. You taste and then you see that God's good. So if you're not in love with God's Word, that's totally okay. But dive into it and you're going to see just how beautiful it is. It will captivate you to where, and when I say what I'm saying, you don't have to believe me, but it's absolutely true. I cannot wait for my alarm to go off. And believe me, it goes off very, very, very early. I can't wait for my alarm to go off in the morning because I know who I get to meet with and what I get to be in. It's so exciting. I'm serious. And sometimes it's just like, it's not even where my alarm goes off, and it's like, oh man, it's 3:01, it's close enough, let's just get up. Like the point, like because the Word of God really is that living. And so my passion for you is that you're in the Word of God. One little resource, and there's no need to dive into this resource if you're doing something else, but I have a Bible reading plan if you go on Instagram, you can see the link for it. And that's why I gave out these stickers. If you see where Seth is above his head, right there, yeah. There's a bunch of stickers right there. So I found more in my bag. So feel free to grab one. And there's a reading program. The reading program is not, you're reading New Testament, Old Testament, side by side, only 5 days a week. So you have 2 days off to catch up or to do something else. And it's a chronological reading, so as best as we can do. So you're kind of jumping around between books, but you're reading it in a chronological timeline. So Psalms are journal entries where they appropriately should go. You're reading, obviously, like Kings and Chronicles on top of each other here and there, but they're mixed in with the prophets, where the prophets would show up in those different stories. So again, it's a bit of a different way of reading it. Obviously, we're already in the month of September, and on my Instagram, and again, I don't care if you do this, I just want to let you know the resources there. Each day, 5 days a week, I post a 90-second devotional from the portion of that day. Something, usually the Old Testament text, because honestly, that's usually the part that's a little bit more either confusing or ignored. So I'd say 4 or 5 days a week is typically Old Testament, and occasionally we throw in a New Testament devotional as well. And today's and tomorrow's are on Anvil Island. So anyway, all that to say is that's a resource for you. One other thing I was asked to mention, in the month of May, I will be, Lord willing, in Kelowna for the May conference along with all my girls. So if for that reason you want to come, that's a good enough reason. But we also would love to hang out with you in the Word of God. Don't know what the topic is yet, but Lord willing, in May. I don't know any details for that. Ask Dallas. All right. Don't ask Dallas. She didn't give any permission for that. But her brother's really the one that was instrumental in us even being there. So that's why I pointed at her. All right, we have the psalm up here behind us. Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run. Can you go to, that probably was the first verse, but can you go to the next verse where it says, let the king of my heart, I'll stop you when we get to the king of the wind inside my sail. What's the last one? Is there a last one? No, okay, so fine, either one works. We'll just go to that one. Let the king of my heart. What I was actually thinking about in relation to the psalm, you can choose any verse, but let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails. The anchor in the waves. Oh, he's my song. Now, pause for a second. I don't think we even have to sing let the king of my heart. Don't you love how I just like destroy every song? I apologize because they're all great songs. I'm just like giving another angle here. The king of your heart will be the wind inside your sails. He will be your anchor in the waves. It just might be a terrible anchor you have. And you are going to drift and you're going to go into the ocean and you're going to drown the watery death with that king. It'd be the fire inside my veins. Yeah, it might just be a fire that absolutely burns you up with uselessness. But here's the thing, the king of your heart is going to be the ruler of your life. What I want us all to understand, and I have, this is not like a holy statement, okay, it's just a fact. I haven't watched Game of Thrones, so I really know nothing about Game of Thrones. But there is, and it's not a game, but there is a reality of thrones in all of our life. And that's what we're going to talk about in this last session together, that we all have a throne that is up for grabs. And the reason I say it's up for grabs is there is a true king. But this true king has a very interesting way of coming. The kingdom of God is at hand, but this king does not impose himself in your life or in my life. He's a king that allows us to choose him, allows us to come under his reign and under his rule. Now, he is also the king of kings, and one day, all nations will be put under his control. And at that stage, it's actually too late to come into his kingdom as a child, as an heir, as an inheritor. At that stage, you come in and the king is your judge. But nonetheless, one day this king will, if I can say, impose his rule because he's the righteous king. But today, here at Anvil Island, we all have a throne which is at stake. So call it Game of Thrones if you want. Call it the reality of a throne. It's not a game, but anyway. Let's think about the throne of your heart, the throne of your life, because that really is the epicenter of what the enemy of your soul is going after. He wants your heart. That's what he wants. Because here's the thing. If he has your heart, then you work for him. And if he has your heart, he's not concerned about you. If he has your heart, you're not a threat. And in fact, you're not just not a threat, you're a facilitator. And the reality, I'm going to ask you some really like potent, very questions that are uncomfortable, let's just say, that really dig into our life. And I think what it does, it will reveal that which we are allowing to sit on the throne. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, that was like a super long introduction, but for some of you, I really do believe you just need to know the story's not over. And so don't give up on what God is still doing. And let him tell you when that chapter is closed. Just let him tell you. When we end a story before he does, you know what we're saying, right? We're saying you're unable to bring this story to a good ending.
Yeah.
And that's a powerful statement to make to an all-powerful God. Romans chapter 6 says this. So we're just going to read verses 12 to 14, but I would encourage you later to go spend some time in the earlier verses, and I'll bring out a couple of them. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion, I love that, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but are under grace. Father, I pray that these words would sink into our heart and that you would speak to us in such a way where we would be able to receive what you have for us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your unconditional love. And I just want to pray that that we all would just be drenched in the reality of what you think about each one of us. These are just such precious lives, and I'm excited to see how we leave this place surrendered to the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to just look at these verses, and hopefully I'll bring out about seven things that are realities in these verses, but I'll stop go another way if maybe we should. But the first thing I want us all to notice, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, is that there is a throne at stake. There's a throne at stake. And when we say there's a throne at stake, this is like the verb form of this is like to reign. So think about the fact that there is a reigning, a potential of who's going to have the power at stake in your life. There's this throne at stake. And so I want us to think about this in relation to our own life. Who sits or what sits on the throne of each one of our life? Because whatever sits on the throne is going to call the shot. See, if we obey God only when we like what he says or only when we understand what he says, then we are on the throne of our own life. He's not on the throne. He's a subject to the throne. We might claim that he is king, but he's not actually reigning as king in our life. And that's just reality. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It doesn't mean that you're you don't believe that he should be king. But we need to understand that in our life, when we allow other things to be the controlling aspect, like I mentioned in my life, for me it really was basketball. It was really the reason I made my decisions, and I made Christ subservient to my dreams. Again, nothing wrong with what that king is. The problem is that it was king. In other words, it wasn't a bad thing in and of itself. We're going to see in this passage, actually, a lot of the things being mentioned, like passion, for instance, these are neutral words. These are not negative words. So Paul is not painting a picture of a kingdom where it's a bunch of bad things that are trying to take the throne of your life. It's probably very good things that are taking the throne of your life. In many of us lives, it might be something to do with our education or our career. My wife comes from a Malayali Indian background, and let's just say, the majority of the ones in her age group would quickly say that the king of their lives in high school and in college was academics and performance within academics, because that's where the aspirations of their parents were for them. And the pressure that was, everything about it was, the pressure was put on them to perform in that area. And that's where success was. Success was not walking with the Lord. Success was not discipling others. Success was not all these other things. It was, are they succeeding in academics? Are they getting into Ivy League schools? It's kind of funny because my wife did get into Ivy League school and she did her master's at one. And today she could not care less about it. In fact, she doesn't tell anybody. I'm the only one that ever tells somebody that she went there. Because it is no source of identity for her. None at all. But one thing it has taught us with our kids is we actually ask our kids fairly often, what are mommy and daddy's desire for your life? We ask them that because we want to make sure that's always clear in our home. What do mommy and daddy want for you? And praise God, my five-year-old can definitely tell you. And we didn't feed her any answer, by the way, ever. We just ask, and it's become this answer. But this is exactly the answer. You just want me to love Jesus. And I'm like, you nailed it, girl. That's like literally it. I could not care less. Could not care less if you are an architect or if you are a neurosurgeon or if you work in a factory in Bangladesh. I could not care less. Because all that's coming and fading and going. What I care about is who's on the throne of your life. Are you compelled by the love of God through Jesus Christ? That's all I want for my girls. And the rest is all fluff. Sure, I would love for the Lord to spare them from pain and spare them from hardship, but no, actually, I don't really want that. Why? I want them to have intimacy with God. And so I'm trusting God with their journey. And my job is to come alongside them in love and remind them of His faithfulness, remind them of His word, and be there as a friend along the journey, as a father first before a friend. But that being said, I just want to ask these questions of what is on the throne. So let's think about it. Normally, at the end, I'll give you questions to specifically ask yourself. But for right now, let's keep going in the passage. Notice it says this, or the next thing I'd say is there's a threat. There's a threat that we have to identify. And what is this threat? Look at it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So what is the threat? Threat is sin. Sin. Now, that's a very vague wording in the sense of being a threat to the throne of our life, but what really is sin? I enjoyed a conversation last night where sin was defined as that which offends God, and I think that was a really good definition, that which offends God. But when you think about that which offends God, I think there are two flip sides to it. It may be that which offends God, but it's also that which does not bring God glory. So there, I can do the right thing in the wrong way. Mm-hmm. You can lead us in music, but you can do it for your glory.
Yeah.
And the Word of God says very clearly through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet that God shares His glory with no man. So if Carter gets the glory, he's actually robbing God of the glory. And God's not going to take that glory because the glory's already gone to another source. Mm-hmm. So we need to be very careful that it's not about just what we do, but for what's our purpose? What's our heart motivation? Like, why do we exist? And it's a beautiful thing. This is not a demeaning thing whatsoever. This is actually a purposeful thing that I get to wake up every day and live for the glory of the one who's going to get the glory at the end. In other words, I know already, not only am I on the winning side, but my investments are going to matter forever. If I'm living to build my own kingdom, and what a pathetic existence that is. I mean, I'm going to die soon, and then that's it. What? Like, hello. But instead, my death only yields the fruit of forever, and it only goes on, compounds. So there's a beauty there. But notice there is a threat, and that threat is sin. But what I want to say about sin is usually when we think about sin, we think about it solely in the context of that which we shouldn't do. And I think that's really a shame, too. I really do think that's a shame. Because when you think about sin just as what you shouldn't do, that's obviously a huge thing, but that's where it's just like a corrective behavior. It's not, maybe we should stop focusing more on what we shouldn't do, and rather be on the pursuit of what He has called us to. I'll explain what I mean by this, because if I drew a graph for you, oftentimes we have this idea, and I do typically would draw it on like a whiteboard, but imagine this line, okay? You guys should stand on the front so everyone can see, but imagine this line, and the line from right here is where you're starting your journey, and this is the X at the end where you're trying to get to, and you're walking this journey of life, and down here we'll just call that sin, and up here we'll call it not sin, okay? Just not sin. I'm not going to call it righteousness, just not sin. And so as we're walking, you know, well, if we fall, we confess our sins and we come back up. And the idea is walk a good life. That is not a biblical model whatsoever. We're not called to walk a good life. Yes, we are to be filled with good works, but we're not called to walk a good life. See, I don't think that's the model at all for what God calls us to when it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its desires. Instead, imagine it being like this. We're starting here, but instead of that being the destination, we look at Christ, we set our mind on things above, not things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, right? And now what happens, as we set our eyes on the face of Jesus Christ, the one who did shine on us and who gave us grace and peace, as we just sang about, as we walk toward him, it's like the song says, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Because here's the thing, as we focus on him and we focus on the mission he's called us to, sure, there'll still be things that our flesh wants to grab us with and things that might distract us here and there. But as we look at Christ and we walk with Christ and we invest our things in invest our life in the things that matter, we don't have time to be living in the gutter. We don't have time to be investing in the things of the world that yield nothing in the end. Because why? We've been given a purpose for which to live. He's called us on mission for him. I could say a lot more on that, but I want to encourage you. One of the greatest blessings of following Christ is not just the matter of not sinning. It's ultimately to pursue him, to know him, to enjoy him, to walk with him. This is what we are invited into. This is a great illustration. A guy was flying a plane somewhere in the Middle East, and it was like a private plane, and he goes up, and as he's going up, he starts to hear this really strange sound that's taking place in the engine well of the plane, and obviously it's disconcerting, and he realizes, okay, I need to figure out what that is. But as he got to elevation, the sound just dissipated, it went away. And so he's like, okay, I'll finish my flight. So he finishes his flight, lands the plane, and then he goes and checks the engine. And what he notices in the engine is actually a dead rat. There was a dead rat in there, and the dead rat was actually chewing through a cable. But he didn't make it through the cable because as they reached elevation, the rat couldn't stand the pressure and he couldn't stand the elevation. And so the rat just died. And so obviously he was saved. The pilot was saved. But what a picture that is of sin in our life as well. And when I say sin in our life, again, I'm talking about just the attitudes of this world and the things that grab our attention and where we just focus on it. Maybe it's the news and hatred towards people you don't even know and just whatever. But as you start focusing on the mission of God and what he's called you to, it's like that rat in the well. It's going to get to a point it can't even survive. Those things can't survive. Why? You don't have time for those things.
Yeah.
Because now you're focused on things above. You're focused on that which is eternal. So I want to encourage you, rather than leaving here thinking, what shouldn't I do? Please do not focus on that. Rather, as you leave here, ask, Lord, what do you have for me? And just like an athlete, certainly there'll be things that he says, that's of no use to you, and that's bad for you. Sure. And when he does, praise God. We talked about that last night. But I want us to understand, don't let sin reign. Don't let it be the controlling factor, but who you've been called to be the controlling factor. Let Christ sit on that throne of your life. And notice, it's not just this threat that we have. There's a terrain where this battle is going to be fought. What does it say? In your mortal body. That's the terrain. We can downplay the fact of having a body. I think as Christians, we can be very spiritual, and don't get me wrong, that's very true, that we have a soul and a spirit, and that there is this reality of the things unseen. Absolutely. But our battles daily take place in the body. The Lord has given us this body as our vehicle for navigating this world. And so I want us to understand that this is where the enemy is seeking to attack us, typically speaking. He's attacking us in the body. And so just don't downplay the fact that you've been given this treasure. Treasure in earthen vessels, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you've also been given the privilege of being an image bearer of God. And so understand that This is the place of attack. This is the terrain, it says right here, Romans 6, in your mortal body. And what is the desire of the enemy? Well, he wants to make you obey its passions. Make you obey its passions. And what really are passions? Well, in this verse, it's really referring to like servants in a castle. But what is a passion in Scripture? We already talked about passion means something you're willing to suffer for. But a passion in Scripture, a lot of times, is the word epithumia, which means an over-desire. It doesn't mean something which is bad intrinsically. It just means something which is out of place. So it's an over-desire. It's something that was maybe a healthy desire at one point, but now it's no longer healthy. Now it's out of place. And I would suggest that typically is what takes the throne of our life.
Yep.
These passions, at one point, were actually beautiful. Then maybe even God-given. Very possibly God-given. Probably God-given. And not always, but that passion quickly starts to become our identity. It starts to become what we live for. And again, ultimately, it becomes what we obey, to make it obey its passions. So keep these things in mind. But notice we've been given tools. It says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And I love this imagery being painted here. So now we have the tools. So we have the terrain. Now we have the tools. And what are the tools? These instruments. And what are the instruments? Our members. Our members. These are the weapons God gives us. What are our members? Well, our members is what we have in the body. Everything from our mind to our physical capabilities to our skills to our gifts. We have our members. But notice this. Look what can happen. We can present them to one or the other. We either can present them to God as instruments of righteousness, or we can present them to ourselves, ultimately as instruments of unrighteousness, or present them even worse yet, to the world, or even to the enemy for him to use. Every one of us has instruments that God has entrusted to us. And I want to ask you, as a follower of Christ, if indeed you are a follower of Christ, are you actively presenting your instruments as instruments of righteousness? In other words, are you intentionally saying, Lord, this is what you've given me, and I want to use it for your glory. So teach me, show me how to do it. And that's the blessing of the body of Christ. We have others that come alongside us, and they help us exercise these gifts and our abilities and who we are and opportunity. But at the end of the day, every one of us has to choose where we're going to present these instruments. Now, if you look at like Matthew 25, you've got a parable of different ones who are given these talents, right? These different, not talents like as in I can hit a baseball, but talents as in an entrustment of wealth. And two of them invest it wisely. One of them buries it, and he's called a wicked servant at the end. I want to exhort you that if you're not presenting your instruments to the King of Righteousness, you are therefore using your instruments for that which is worthless. Because the non-use of what God's given you is the same as ultimately, well, I mean, it's not the same, but it's similar to using them for that which is evil. Think about Moses. Maybe some of you remember years ago we talked about Moses here. But in Exodus chapter 4, God asked Moses, he says, what's in your hand, right? And what does Moses say? A staff. I've got a staff in my hand. Great. And so then God does this whole thing where he had Moses throw the staff down, put it back up, his hand in his sleeve, comes out leprous, put it back in, it's clean, and then pour water from the Nile onto the ground and it's blood. Okay. And if you're not familiar with that story, that's totally fine. But come a little later in the chapter, then God calls him to go to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out. He doesn't want to go. So he says, hey, how about Aaron? Can Aaron come with me? And God's like, I know Aaron can speak. God wanted Moses because he's weak. God wanted him because he'll be glorified through Moses' inability. But Aaron comes along. And notice what it says when you get down to verse 20 of Exodus chapter 4. This is magnificent. Back in chapter 1, chapter 20, and chapter 4, verse 2, it said he has a staff in his hand. Now in chapter 4, verse 20, it says, and Moses went forward with the staff of God in his hand. Yeah. What just happened? Literally 18 verses later, it went from being merely a staff in Moses' hand to being the staff of God in Moses' hand. And all that happened was he yielded his instruments to righteousness. He gave what he had. The problem is not what you don't have. The problem is not using what you do have for the glory of God. I think we like to focus on our inabilities and what we don't bring to the body of Christ and what we don't bring to a situation. The Lord's never asking you for what you don't have. He's asking you for what you do have. He's asking you to be faithful. First message I ever preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. When my kids get to get to sift through the things that I leave behind, we had a song sung at our wedding. I don't know if you guys remember this, but oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And one of the verses says, after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the truths that they uncover and the memories they discover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. That's what we're called to. But how is that the case? As we just yield. We yield to what the Lord wants to do with who we are. And the beautiful thing about it is it's really not about you. It's about surrender. It's about surrendering what he has given you. And I love Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Like, let it be. Let it be. Like, here's a pen, right? Like my hand's there, but with gravity, if I pull my hand out, it's going to fall. I can just let it fall. Gravity is the natural pull of what's going to happen with this pen. It's not going to go up. Like, I mean, I guarantee you, if I drop it right now, it's not going to fly up to the ceiling. We all know that because there is something which is consistent called gravity. Let this mind be in you. And this is, as a follower of Christ, we have this privilege with the Spirit of God. When you let the Spirit of God control your life, you will begin to look more like Christ. When you let him have his way. Like, this is the pull of a believer. But obviously, the enemy wants to he wants the throne of our heart. So, let's keep going here. So, there's a threat. And then we see that there is this terrain. There are tools. But now, look at something else here. There are tactics that are going on. Tactics that we can notice in verse 13 again. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Obviously, I've already talked about that, but what is our tactic? Our tactic is a pursuit. Our tactic is a pursuit of Christ, of knowing Christ. Is that your desire? All right, let's keep going. Two more things, just quickly look at, and then I want to ask you a bunch of questions. There's a treasure. There's a treasure that we have to sacrifice. Look what it says in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. I immediately think about the passage in Romans, a few chapters forward, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You're probably familiar with it, where it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about what's going on here, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Seeming contradiction happening here, right? Oxymoron.
Paradox.
The paradox as well. Living sacrifice. How does that go together, right? And when a lamb put on the sacrifice, first of all, he was bound by his feet and his hands. There was no real possibility of him jumping off the altar. But here we have a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice going on the altar of God's glory. And that's the picture being painted for all of us. So when we think about this kingdom that is going on, the Lord invites us as a living sacrifice to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. In other words, we get the privilege. But there's more to the story. I'm sure most of you know Psalm 100. It's one of those psalms that you memorize as a kid if you grow up in church settings. Some of you have never heard it in your life, and that's totally fine. But it speaks about praising the Lord. In fact, it's the only psalm out of all 150 that has a designation on the top that it's meant for Thanksgiving. So it's interesting. It's the Psalm of Thanksgiving. But it says in verse 3 that we are the sheep of his pasture. Okay? Now that's significant because you know what the next verse says? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. Let me ask you a question, just like a little bit of logic here, and you don't have to know the Bible to have this answer, okay? In those days in the Jewish culture, when did sheep enter the gates and enter the courts? Were sheep hanging out in the temple courts? What were sheep in the temple courts for?
Sacrifice.
They're going to die. If a sheep was going in the temple courts, they were on their way to die. And so we have this beautiful picture of enter, you're the sheep of his pasture. Now enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. I'm thinking right away, this doesn't make sense. Except for the fact that we have a shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Except for the fact that we have the ultimate shepherd of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And the last verse, "Goodness and mercy will follow me." We talked about that all the days of my life. I want us to just recognize that when he's giving us this, what we are to surrender, we're not surrendering it to somebody who's going to abuse us. We're not surrendering it to a God that we can't trust. Let me say this the way I say it to myself, and I say it so often, and you probably heard me say it at least 7 times this weekend, but please understand, I am presenting my body as a living sacrifice to the one who loves me more than I love myself. Understand this. I am presenting myself to one who has proved his love, not only the Father in sending his Son, but the Son in giving his life for me. I am surrendering myself to the one who created me, knowing every intricacy of my being and what I was intended for. And if I try to figure it out on my own, my life is not going to be lived out for the purpose for which it was created. But when it's in the hands of the very Creator itself, now I get to fully live. I want us to understand that if you are not presenting your body as a living sacrifice, if you're not presenting yourself to this King as an instrument of righteousness, you're the one missing out. You're the one who's trying to find purpose for your life outside of the true purpose for which you were created. And it's a purpose that even death itself can't rob you of. What I ultimately want to come to this weekend is you've been invited to follow Christ, not forced to follow Christ. You've been invited to lay aside sin and evil, not because just you have to, you get to. You don't have to live in sin any longer. Why? It doesn't have dominion over you. It can't make you obey. You can live in victory. I love an old story that we learn as kids, but what I don't love is how we apply it. The story of Goliath and David. What do we do? Oh, you can buy books on this. Defeating your giants. And how do we do it? Oh, we got to have the right stones in our pouch. I remember one guy preaching to a group of young men, like, you can overcome your sexual lusts, and you need accountability, and you need this, and this, all these 5 stones, and put them in your sling. And first of all, it only took 1 stone for David to down the giant, but let's not get to that. We need 5 stones for this, apparently. But then it goes into this whole thing about, like, how you can live in victory. Friends, you are not David in the story. I'll say it again. You're not David. When you're making yourself David, you've got the wrong character. You're a whimpering soldier on the back line of the army of Israel, terrified to go forward. And then your David, the son of David, comes forward, steps out there, and he downs the giant. Not with a stone, but with a cross. And I go forward to take the spoils of victory behind my victor, Jesus Christ. I'm not fighting for victory. I'm fighting from victory. I already got the victory. The victory was won with my David out there who downed the giant. Now I'm going to walk behind him and live in that victory. Sin doesn't have dominion. The Philistines don't have dominion anymore. I think a lot of us are making ourselves a central part of the story. That brings a lot of stress, frankly, because you don't have the power to fight. You don't need to, because the victory's already been won for you. And that makes me kind of sad that sometimes as believers, we don't walk around as victors. You don't have to be a victim anymore. Your circumstances might make you think you're a victim. There's a beautiful girl in Scripture. I think I preached on her once here too, so I won't go into it, but she's one of my favorite characters. I'm really bummed her name's not mentioned, because I would have named a daughter after her already. She literally is one of my absolute favorite characters. She was a victim of human trafficking. Yeah, human trafficking in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 5. And then she's forced to work for the very guy that orchestrated the raids that took her from her parents. And so now she's a slave in their household. But man, if you ever want to see a girl that didn't live as a victim, she lived as a victor. And in the middle of her circumstances, she realized, hey, my circumstances might be pretty tough, but they're perfectly suited for me to fully glorify God. And glorify God she does. Man. Not only does she point to where Naaman can receive healing from his leprosy, but ultimately she orchestrates a military general coming to know the God of Israel. And she sets off a whole series of events that eventually there was peace in the land. All because a girl chose not to be a victim and instead live as a victor in spite of her circumstances. What a hero she is. Such a hero. What I want us to see is sin does not have dominion, so don't let it have dominion. And don't pretend like it has dominion, because it doesn't. You can live in victory daily. Why? Because you already have a Savior who has won the victory for you, and he invites you to walk in his path. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus. All right, we're almost done. Just one last thing just to note here is as we finish up, there's a treaty involved. What's the treaty? Again, there's a kingdom. What's this treaty? The treaty is you're not under law, but you're under grace. You're under grace. Man, grace. I think grace can be misunderstood because we can treat grace like a license to sin, and that's not what grace is. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, right? Right in this area of the scriptures. So we need to be careful not to misinterpret grace. But what is grace? Grace is completely God's riches at Christ's expense, as some would say with the acronym. This is completely that which is of God and for you based on his work, his goodness, nothing that you deserved. And that's how we're saved in the first place. By grace we are saved through faith. And even that's not of yourselves. That's a gift of God so that none of us can boast. But grace isn't that which just draws us to Christ. Grace is also that which allows us to grow in Christ. This is the treaty of the kingdom that we are under, grace upon grace. I'm so thankful for the grace that saved my soul, but I'm also thankful for the grace that allows me to walk daily with the Lord. The grace that says, hey, get up, let's do that again. Why? There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ, but there is grace. There's grace to learn. There's grace for him to take our brokenness, to take what the world says was waste and actually make it that which is beautiful. In Egypt, there was this routine that happened in my neighborhood almost every single day. And there were these guys that they were usually on a bike, but sometimes they're pushing a cart, but they have a bike with a cart behind it or a cart in front of it. And it's old, rickety. Like, these are very poor men, they don't have much in this world. They would drive our streets and they would yell out to the different apartment buildings. They'd say, Bekia! Bekia! And at first, living there, I didn't know what Bekia meant. But eventually I asked some of my Egyptian friends and they said, oh, that means broken things. He just wants broken things. So if you have a broken lamp, or you have a broken bike, or you have a broken, mixer, just he'll buy it from you for a very nominal fee, very small. And he'll go fix it up and he'll resell it on a secondhand market. That's all. So I hear these guys almost every day. If you go visit Egypt, you'll still hear them today. They're still very much out there. Bekia, Bekia, Bekia. And then it hit me. It hit me that that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing in your midst today. He's coming through the middle here. And what he's calling out for in your life is not all the things that you have together. Because the things that you have together are often the ones that you don't even recognize you need God's intervention. You don't know you need to surrender it to him. What he's looking for is, where are those wrestlings? Where is that brokenness? Where is that which, man, I've wasted this, or this has set me back. And God says, hang on, give it to me. Not only do I fix it, I make it valuable. And I dare say even more valuable than before. And so he's walking through our midst today, and he's saying, Becky, broken things. You have broken things for me? Broken things you want to give me? You're broken? Great. You're exactly what I want. I mean, look at Jacob, the one he identified with more in all the scriptures, God of Jacob, more than the God of David, more than the God of Moses, more than the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, number one by far. Why? Because I think Jacob is a penultimate example of brokenness. And God says, I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of the broken people. Mm-hmm. And so I encourage you, as we leave here, don't despise this brokenness. King of my heart, who is it? Well, I got good news for you. You have a king who invites you into his kingdom. And the beauty of his reign is that he's gentle. In fact, this is the way he would describe it. He would say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle. Don't you love that? Gentle. And you'll find rest for your souls. This is what we're invited into. And in the light of that, man, go back to the Garden of Eden. The enemy sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't he? Did God really say? Did he really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? God really doesn't love you, does he? He's hiding things from you. He wants bad for you. Oh, just ditch him. you can be God. And we go back to the very foundations of what the story was all about. Rebellion against a king who so loves us. A king whose beauty is unfathomable. All right, let me ask you a few questions. And these questions are just meant to identify the throne of your life, and we're done. You don't have to write them down. If you prefer just to be focused during this time, that's totally fine too. But if you find one question that you're like, ah, that's the question I need, okay, just stick with that question. Don't be overwhelmed by a bunch of questions. I'm asking a bunch, but just pick one. Pick one that works for you. Because I want to know, what really is king of our life? What's on the throne of our life? Let me ask you this. What are you seeking as your all-satisfying good? Like, what really is? If I said, what's good? What's good in your life? What's a good outcome in your life? You might find your king there. Let me ask you, what causes you to disobey God in any way? Okay, hang on, let me explain this. In other words, is there anything in your life where you are living in sin, and you know you're living in sin, but because you are unwilling to give up this aspect of life, let me just say very clearly, and I say it with no judgment, that's your king. That's on the throne of your life. That's calling the shots. The Lord's not reigning because you've given the king to the sin, to the situation, to this one. So think through it in that way. Let's ask some more questions. Is there something which gives you a greater joy than God? Now, that's not necessarily your king, but I do want to just suggest to you that when we find those things which give us greater joy than God, I wonder, are we tasting to see how lovely he is? Are we actually taking the time to see that he's good? See, I was having a conversation, a great conversation with one of you, and a question was asked as far as how do we desire God? And you might feel judged when I talk about, like, man, he's so lovely. You're like, I just don't feel that way. That's okay. God's not offended by that. Read the Psalms. He's really not offended by that. But here's what I believe he would say. He'd say, a greater love is the only thing that can push out a strong love in your life. And the way that Thomas Chalmers said it back in the 1700s, there's an expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, the strongest affection is going to push out old affections. And my question for you is, have you actually tasted to see how good the Lord is? Are you willing to actually hang out in his word and see that his word is true? Are you willing to test his word? Are you willing to step out of the boat like Peter? Are you willing to... Because the problem is not that God isn't good. The problem isn't that God isn't true. The problem is that we're unwilling to actually see that he's good. See that he's true. Enjoy his word. Walk in his holiness. Walk in his way. Trust his word. And what you're going to find is that you have been invited into a relationship and a journey which absolutely is supernatural because you have the God of all creation walking with you. Again, you don't have to believe me. But the ones who don't believe me are the ones who aren't doing it. I'm serious. I'm not saying that in any kind of arrogant or weird kind of way. I'm saying trust. He's exactly who he says he is. I could ask a bunch more questions. I'll just throw a couple more out there. Sometimes if we see what we complain about, we can definitely find things that are reigning in our life. For instance, when I'm complaining about people messing up my schedule, rather than allowing the circumstances to be used for God's glory regardless, I can start to see the things that have the grip on my heart. And so we need to be careful about what are we complaining about? What are we fearful of losing? What do we talk about most? A lot of times you can tell people's king just by what they talk about. Just become friends with them, and I mean, it's kind of embarrassing sometimes when somebody identifies in you, like, man, that's really what you're about, right? Like, that's really your topic of conversation. Man, wouldn't it be beautiful if it was our king that we can't shut up about? I also want to ask you, what do you invest into? If we all got to look at each other's credit card statements or expenditure sheets, I think we might find the throne for which we live, the kingdom to which we pay taxes, if I can say it like that. The reality is we are invited into that which is eternal. I'm going to stop there. There's a lot more we can say, but as I stop there, I want to remind you that this weekend really wasn't about the strategies of the enemy. It's really not about all his plays. It's really not about what he can do, because he's a defeated foe. I just want you to know that he's trying to manipulate you.
He's trying to sell you a lie, and he wants you to waste your life. And sadly, we live in a world and in a church where many are biting his hook. You know, there's an interesting thing in James chapter 1, and I was in James 1 last night. I didn't talk much about it, but James uses a term about luring people to temptation. And you know that word lure? It's a fishing term, okay? And it's a draw net. Now, I don't know if you know what a draw net is, but a draw net, that's fascinating. They'll put this big net down in the water, right? And then they put some kind of bait on top. It could be watermelon. It could be minnows. It could be whatever. They put them on top, and the fish come in. And then when there's a lot of fish around, then they lift this big draw net, and all the fish that are in the vicinity get caught in it. Mm. What's fascinating about a draw net is this. Sometimes fish that aren't even going after the food get caught in the draw net. They're not even going after the bait. They just are in the wrong area.
Yeah.
And the reality is that we're living in a world where the enemy is putting his lures out there, and we might think, hey, we're unaffected, but we're willing to hang out in places of sin rather than pursuing ultimately the glory of God. In other words, we're just, as long as I'm not doing what's bad, it's good enough. The Lord doesn't call us to that. He's called you on a mission. He's called you on an eternal adventure, which starts now. So I want to encourage you. Accept it. Embrace it. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. And be prepared for God to do with your life what only He can do with your life. And may we be able to say, like Paul says at the end of his life, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And for those of you that don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want to say one more time, I really love you. I really love you. And my love for you is completely unaffected by where you stand with Jesus Christ. But I hope that if you never see me again, this is the last time we ever talk. I just want you to know that my sole desire this weekend was to introduce you to the one who changed my life. I wanted to introduce you to the one who's altogether beautiful. I wanted to introduce you to the one who conquered the grave, and even Newsweek will admit that. What do you do with him? That's my only question. What do you do with him? You got to do something with Jesus. You can reject him, but you got to do something with Jesus because he's simply unlike any other that ever lived. So I love you, and all I'm asking you is decide what you're going to do about him. He's either who he says he is, or he's the biggest liar that ever stepped foot on this planet, because he claimed to be God, and the only Savior of the world, and the only source of truth that gives us eternal life. Father, I'm inadequate for this. I'm thankful that you let me come and talk about your son for a weekend. I'm thankful that you gave me the opportunity to share with these beautiful lives. And all I knew all weekend was I was a super weak vessel who probably said a lot of things that were just like, what was that about? But it's your word. And I'm trusting that your word is powerful and that it will accomplish what you wanted to. So I'm praying that you change our lives. That you convict us of where we're living for the worthless, where we're investing in that which simply doesn't matter. And I'm also praying that you get us excited about this beautiful pursuit of knowing you. I think of Paul's words to the church at Philippi, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, I pray that that would be our desire. That like the Father waiting on the porch, we would be embraced by your love this weekend in such a way where all we can say is, that's my dad. That's my father. I'm so loved. And if someone doesn't know you, Lord, please open up their heart to say, I can't find eternal life anywhere else. I don't find anything else that gives me the peace and the joy and the grace that the gospel does. I pray every soul here would be saved, whether it's today or very soon. And one day together we can share in your kingdom with you. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. Amen.